In conjunction with our second class this morning, our speaking brother has asked that we read Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Hebrews 5. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the 2014 Eastern Christadelphian Bible School. Our speaker for this second session is Brother Tech Morgan from the Birmingham Castle Bromwich, UK Ecclesia. His theme for the week is God Has Spoken. This is his third class, and the subject for this class is Our Great High Priest. Our reading was taken from Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 10. Brother Tech?
Thank you, Jason. Good morning, brothers and sisters. Looks as though I was going to give another talk without amplification there for a moment. What we've seen so far in our consideration of Hebrews are two vital things. In the first instance, we saw that remarkable statement in chapter 1 about the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. But then we saw in chapter 2, in yesterday's consideration, that it was necessary for the Lord Jesus to be made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he might with glory and honor be crowned because he had so suffered. So the apostle has made two foundation statements. He is supreme above all, and yet it was that he was willing to suffer for our sins. And we left yesterday our consideration of Hebrews chapter 4 with a reminder that the apostle is not merely setting out a theological thesis. He's not merely saying, you thought this, but I can tell you that. He is, in fact, urging us all the time to take advantage of the superior one who is now at the right hand of God, and to take advantage of the fact that he has sacrificed and suffered for our sins. So he was urging us exhortationally in Hebrews chapter 4 to enter into the promised rest. And paradoxically, there at verse 11 of Hebrews 4, he says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. He's telling us that we've got to work at it if we want to enter into that rest, and we've got to believe in it. So that we've got to believe that these things are true, that the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven, sitting at the Father's right hand, and that he did suffer for our sins. And we've got to let the Word of God do its work. For there at verse 12 he says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And I think what he's saying there is that when we allow the Word of God to work in our lives, it can help us to distinguish and discern between the lower and the upper parts of our life's experience, the soul and spirit being those things that should aspire to be like God, the joints and marrow being those things that belong to the earth and are earthy. And when we absorb and listen intelligently to the Word of God, it helps us to see, as in a glass, just where the dividing line is between the sensual and the spiritual. But immediately, he then adds, now at verse 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." And you notice that he moves seamlessly between the written word and the living word. Now he reminds us that when we read the Word of God, God is speaking to us through his word. It's not merely print on paper. This is a living communication from God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is there watching. And the very language that he uses here, where he says, "All things are naked and laid open," it's a word, apparently, the only occurrence in the Greek New Testament of someone whose neck is strained, as in a sacrifice, ready for the knife to come. And everything that we have, and everything that we are, and everything that we do, is open to the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who sits at the Father's right hand. And we should be living sacrificially. That's the force of the use of that particular idea there, captured in that one word. So the apostle has now made us think about the Lord Jesus and about the way that we live and about our living relationship with the Lord Jesus. He's made the point then carefully that he is greater than the angels, that he is greater than Moses. Remember, Moses is a servant in the house, the son over the house. He is greater than Joshua. Joshua could not provide them rest, but the Lord Jesus can give us rest. Now he is going to spend some time reminding them that the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical order, and in course of time, the temple and the temple sacrifices. Now remember where we started on all of this. He is writing to Jews who are still in Jerusalem, who are still keeping the feasts, who are still devoted and dedicated to the temple, but the axe is hanging above the temple, and shortly it will fall, and it is necessary for them to understand that in the purpose of God, all of that will be cut off. Wow, I hit the desk there where I meant to go down the side. And in course of time, unless they leave the city, they will perish with the Jews themselves. So he will introduce this again so gently and carefully, but powerfully, by telling us now that there is a better priestly order than the Aaronic order. Seeing then, he says, that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Remember the danger of letting go, of drifting away, of slipping into the wild water of the world. And he is telling us there what this priest is like, and begins to mention his qualifications. He is passed into the heavens, he says in verse 14, Jesus the Son of God. So whilst Aaron is ministering upon the earth, well, Aaron's descendants are ministering in the temple in Jerusalem, how much better it is to have a priest who's got access into the very divine presence. This is the difference between speaking to your salesperson in the store and actually having a relative who's the CEO of the very company. My goodness me, that makes a difference, doesn't it? And this is the sort of difference that the Lord Jesus can offer. And notice the language that he now uses in verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And incidentally, that word be touched with is sympatheo in the Greek, who cannot sympathize with the feeling of our infirmities. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Once again, he's reminding us of the identification of the Lord Jesus with ourselves, our feelings, our sensations, our temptations. He was tempted like as we are. And then he adds that vital distinction, yet without sin. So he is a priest who is able to show us mercy, for he says in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you remember yesterday we spotted the fact that he was both merciful and faithful, and we looked at the way in which being faithful made requirements of us. Now he's moving on to the merciful side of a priest who can help with our infirmities and do something about it, a thought that he's picked up before and will develop later. And now in chapter 5, and there at verse 8, he says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. So that the Lord Jesus has himself gone through the mill. Of course, this is a powerful verse for people who think that he was God in flesh, because what the scripture is telling us quite clearly is that he was the man, Christ Jesus, who had to learn obedience, and that suffering was for him a part of that process that led to perfection. None of us like to go through the process of suffering, and later on the apostle will come back to that in Hebrews chapter 12, but he is reminding us that this pioneer of our salvation, this author of our redemption, has himself gone through that process and has learned obedience. There was nothing automatic about the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to learn it, but he has learned it. And so in verse 9, he reminds us that having been made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And that word perfect is another of those key words that comes regularly through the letter to the Hebrews. Because, and now this is an important shift change, he is of a different order. The apostle is going to address the fact that actually he was from the tribe of Judah. Priests didn't come from the tribe of Judah. So how can he possibly be a priest when he is not of the Levitical order? Well, because he is of a better order, a superior order. And there in chapter 7 and at verse 16, he will say that they were made according to a law of a carnal commandment, but he was not, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life, for he testified, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek appears very briefly in the book of Genesis, but appears extensively here in the apostle's letter to the Hebrews. He faces up squarely then to the fact that priests came of the Levitical order. And he reminds us back in Hebrews chapter 5 that every high priest had to be ordained by God and had a specific responsibility and function. Every high priest, he says, Hebrews 5 and verse 1, taken from among men, is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. I want you to notice here that he is talking about the priesthood in general. Who can, he says, have compassion? Well, it's the very thing that Jason was talking to us about in his opening devotion. In fact, here he uses the word metriopatheo. So he uses the very idea that he can have compassion. That's why people were chosen as priests, because they were like us. They could empathize with us. They could sympathize. That's what priests were to do. They were to have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he also himself is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. No man taketh this honour upon himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. So he reminds us then that the priestly function, Aaron was set apart, the Levitical order was given to Aaron, they were a consecrated tribe, remember, they had no inheritance, except that God was their inheritance, and as such they had a duty and a responsibility. The Levitical order was joined. Back in the book of Numbers, the word is used carefully, that the Levites were joined to Aaron. They were one tribe, bound together. And Aaron was set apart, 1 Chronicles 23 and verse 13, that he should sanctify the most holy things, to burn incense before the Lord, to minister to him, and to give the blessing in his name forever. Those were the responsibilities, and that was the privilege of the priesthood. The priesthood alone was allowed to enter into the holy place. The high priest himself alone was allowed to enter into the most holy place. And God had made a covenant with Levi. Come have a look at what Malachi says about that covenant in Malachi chapter 2. Malachi 2 and there at verse 5. My covenant was with him, with Levi, of life and peace. And I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And you notice the force there, that the priest was much more than an offerer of sacrifice, the keeper of the feast and festal garments, of a protector and preserver of the temple. He was a teacher, a communicator. He was an intercessor, meant to take people to God. The law of truth was to be in his mouth. The very reason why those 42 Levitical cities were spread and scattered throughout Israel was that there were Levites in close proximity to all the people of Israel. You were never far away from a teaching Levite who would doubtless come round and help you and teach you in the ways of God. That's exactly how it was meant to be. The priestly office was a wonderful calling because God was the inheritance of the priests themselves. They had no other inheritance, but God was their inheritance. But it had failed. These were the very people who had conspired together to put to death the Son whom God had sent to save. So how could it be then that a man who was not of the priestly order could possibly be brought into the office of a great high priest? Well, the apostle has a wonderful exposition here. But many things, he says, I'd like to tell you about Melchizedek, but you couldn't understand them if I told them. You're dull of hearing. But let me tell you a few things. And then he proceeds to tell them about Abraham. Carefully and interestingly, the apostle doesn't put the Lord Jesus and Abram side by side. He speaks of Abram and the Abrahamic covenant in different terms. But he reminds us in Hebrews chapter 6 of what happened back in Genesis chapter 22. Remember that morning when Abram woke and God said, I want you to take your son, your only son, the son you love, the very first mention of the Hebrew word Aheb, I want you to take him to a mountain where I shall show you, and there I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. Abram had waited so long for that son, hadn't he? It'd been 100, remember, when the son was born. We were reading just yesterday in our Romans 4 reading of the fact that in all that time he never lost faith in the promises of God. It's interesting that in the authorized version it says he didn't consider the deadness of Sarah's womb. In the revised version it says he did consider the deadness of Sarah's womb. But even so, that great man never faltered. He believed in the promise of God. And at last, of course, Isaac was born. And Abram fell upon his face with joy and called the lad Laughter. And then, when he was of age, God asked him to sacrifice the son whom he loved. And Abram went with the son up the mountain. And you remember he said to the servant, stay here, he said, I and the lad will go and worship and will come again to you. The New Testament tells us twice that he offered Isaac upon that altar. It was as good as done in Abram's mind. But it was when the knife was about to fall that the angel stayed his hand and said, now he knew that Abram obeyed as much as he believed. And as a consequence of that, a great promise was made. Can I take you for a moment just to Genesis 22 and just to a few words there, remarkable words, in which we hear Almighty God affirming and confirming in a way you could not expect. There it is at verse 15 of Genesis 22. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abram out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? A remarkable, remarkable thing. I know we focus upon the promise, and especially upon the fact that this was the seed singular. He said, not of seeds as of many, but as of one, and of thy seed, which is Christ. But did you notice those words that were the preamble to that statement? By myself have I sworn. Because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Almighty God, through his angel, actually affirming the truth of that statement by swearing that it would be so. It's a very rare occurrence there, although when you look for it, it occurs more often than you might think. But let's see how the apostle, now in Hebrews 6, picks up that remarkable incident and expounds it. It's a very careful preamble, this, to the argument he will about make concerning the Melchizedek priesthood. But there at verse 13 of Hebrews 6, he says this, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, and he quotes from Genesis 22 and verse 17, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. See, of all the great promises, the seven sets of promises that God had made to Abram, this was the promise concerning the seed singular who was to rule on David's throne. But you'll notice the important thing there. By two immutable things, well, he goes on to say in verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And what he is saying is that God had promised to Abram, and that was good enough for anybody. But God swore that he would keep that promise. And when God swears, you know for certain that that has to be kept. Those things are unbreakable, unchangeable, immutable, by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. He has given us such a consolation. He describes it as an anchor that goes within the veil, something that, despite all the tumult and turmoil of the world can never be shaken. Everything else might be shaken, but those things will never, never fail. It's a very, very carefully constructed argument, this, because what the apostle has done is now to draw our attention to the fact that when God swears something, that is bound to happen. And God has sworn in another way concerning his son and the priesthood of his son. For whilst he said earlier that he wasn't going to tell us much about Melchizedek, now he proceeds to argue magnificently, just as a rabbi might have argued. We might find some of the argument far-fetched, but for the Jews, it was spot on. What he is going to say is that there came a time when Abraham met up with Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is a shadowy figure, isn't he? There's no genealogy recorded as far as Melchizedek is concerned. We never hear about his death. We don't know who he was. He's, as it were, without beginning of life, without end of life. He stands as a perfect pattern of someone who belongs to the eternal. And that's exactly what the apostle says. But this Melchizedek, he says, Hebrews 7 and verse 1, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abram gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father or mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. None of that is recorded, and so he stands there as the perfect prototype. He is made like unto the Son of God. He's the pattern of what would happen with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, therefore, in the record, abides a priest continually. Now, he says, and this is the careful rabbinic argument, wonderfully constructed under the guidance of the Spirit, now consider how great this man was, and to whom even the patriarch Abram gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people, according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abram. But he whose descent is not counted from them, that's Melchizedek, received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Do you get the argument there? It's a wonderfully constructed argument. What he is saying is that when Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek, Abram quite clearly acknowledged that Melchizedek was greater than him. Some people think that Melchizedek was Shem, and it might well be that he was, because if you look at the fact of the longevity of the patriarch, Shem was still alive at this particular time. Maybe it was that Abram met up with Shem. But if so, the record conceals that because it wants to make this particular point, that he stands there as the pattern of an eternal priest. And when Abram paid tithes to him, he was clearly acknowledging that Melchizedek was greater than him. And Levi was later a descendant of Abram. He was in the loins of Abram. So when Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek, Levi also paid tithes to Melchizedek. And so it was acknowledged that Melchizedek was greater than Levi. It's brilliant, isn't it, when you look at the way that the apostle was arguing that particular sense. So if anybody was to appear who was now of the order of Melchizedek, he would necessarily be superior to the Levitical order. That's exactly what the apostle is arguing, and precisely how he is reasoning. He is reasoning the inferiority of the Levitical order to the Melchizedek order. So is there a priest who might appear out of the order of Melchizedek? If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Chapter 7 and verse 11. But in fact, perfection has not come through the Levitical order. You remember Psalm 110 and the constant usage of it in the early chapters of Hebrews? Well, in fact, right through the letter to the Hebrews, when you look at the way that it's picked up and developed and used and amplified, it contains two vital truths. The Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh said to Adon, remember, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And there's the promise of the kingly rule of the one who will sit on David's throne. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. And there's the response of the people to the king. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, New King James. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. But then verse 5 says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And you see how suddenly the penny drops, how the piece fits into the jigsaw. He has been talking about the fact that God swore to Abraham. And God's swearing is one of those two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Now he reminds them that God had also sworn concerning the order of Melchizedek. He has sworn to the one who sits at his right hand in glory. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Incidentally, Psalm 110 is the most used Old Testament passage in the whole of the New Testament. If you look for quotations and allusions, you can find 33 of them. So here is the apostle drawing again, as we've seen, upon Old Testament scripture, establishing his points and confirming them by the things that have been declared. And he now goes on to analyze the fact that, unfortunately, the Levitical order is weak. On the one hand, there is an annulling, he says, of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Hebrews chapter 7 and there at verse 18. Unfortunately, things have not worked out, he says. And so it is required that there should be another priesthood, another order. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 7. So there is a better order, fortunately. The Levitical order has failed. The law has not delivered. Well, the law was never intended to deliver. The law was given, remember, because of transgression until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Galatians chapter 3. But now there is a better arrangement. The law made nothing perfect, but here is a better hope through which we draw near to God. And those words are important words, because what we are now being reminded is that where the priesthood had failed, now there was a new connection. You know, I couldn't but notice as I was sitting in the hall that when you look at the word Connecticut here, if you black out the last few words, it actually uses the word connect. And you know, that's the crucial thing, that in fact now there was going to be a connection that the priests could not deliver. There would be one who could connect us to God. Through this hope, we would draw near to God. Remember, if you were an Israelite, not of the Levitical order, you were kept at a distance. Very telling that the moment Moses went up the mount, God told him to tell the people to get back. That was the nature of the law. And there in Numbers 16 we read, no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron shall come near to offer incense before the Lord. What the tabernacle had established, the temple consolidated. Remember in Herod's temple that we were thinking about last night, there was in fact a balustrade, and set in the balustrade there were stones which in fact contained in Greek this warning, no foreigner is to go beyond the balustrade and the plaza of the temple zone. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death which will follow. Trespassers will be executed. But that's what it was. The court of the Gentiles kept you at a distance. And it's the Apostle Paul writing to the Ephesians who says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's the whole essence then of how the apostle is now unfolding the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where Aaron could not bring you near, where the priesthood could not bring you near into the presence of God, the Lord Jesus Christ can. And look at the language that he uses in verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. A surety of a better covenant. The English Standard Version says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. If you look at that particular word in Vine's Expository Dictionary, he says, as the surety, he is the personal guarantee of the terms of the new and better covenant, secured on the ground of his perfect sacrifice. So the Lord Jesus Christ is our guarantor. He is the one who can bring us into the Father's presence. We've thought already of the way in which he has revealed to us the Father's person and character. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And the way in which he was the very imprint, he was the character of God displayed in human form. Well, now we are being told that he is a guarantor. And says the apostle, he is able also to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You know, I find those words, to the uttermost, the most remarkable and comforting words. You know, there are times, aren't there, when we feel separated from God. There may be people in this place who feel, well, I'm not good enough for God, but look at the offer and the assurance that is given to us in those words. We are never too far away from God for God to be able to bring us close to him. However we might feel and wherever we might be, God is able to reach out and to bring us close through the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That word intercession has an interesting background. It can mean one of two things. It can mean to plead with a person, either for or against. Sometimes it's used in the New Testament in an against sense. Festus says, for example, the trouble is, Paul, the Jews are forever arguing against you. Using exactly that word, they are interceding, but they're interceding to do him harm. The prophet Elijah, when he rails with God against the enemies that were problematic to him, in Romans chapter 11 and verse 2, he says, Elijah pleads with God, but he was pleading that God would destroy his enemies. Well, this was the time of Ahab and Jezebel and so on. But more often it's used in the sense of someone who is pleading for us. And it's worth looking at Romans chapter 8 for a moment, although we'll be reading it in full in just a couple of days' time. But just look at those words where in Romans chapter 8 and at verse 26, we read that the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Opinion is divided as to exactly how we should understand that word Spirit. Maybe it means our new nature inside us, the better part of us, knows what it wants and is trying to express itself. But the Lord Jesus Christ knows, and he is able to understand and to interpret and to perceive, and he can present our deepest needs in the presence of the Father. But there at verse 34 we read, using the same word again, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And I don't think for one minute that we should think that when we pray only to the Lord Jesus, and that Jesus takes our prayers, as it were, into the presence of God. Jesus gives us access into the presence of God. He stands alongside us. He is the comforter that John promises about. He is the advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, says the Apostle John, Jesus Christ the righteous. This is the continuing work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That's what the apostle says of him, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, as the King James Version says, but exalted now to sit in the heavens. What a remarkable thing it is to have such a high priest. A high priest who doesn't need to offer sacrifices because he has offered one sacrifice for sins forever. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. There's another little key word that's worth watching for in Hebrews, the word once. It occurs on a regular basis. Excuse me. And what we're there being told is that the Lord Jesus Christ did not need to repeat the sacrifice that he offered. It was complete and absolute in himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, remember? God had sworn concerning this man that he was to be a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And when God swears, that oath can never be broken. The word of the oath, which came later than the law, it appears in Psalm 110, therefore it's subsequent to the revelation of the law, so this is part of the developing purpose of God. It supersedes and replaces the law. The word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. What a wonderful thing it is, brothers and sisters, to contemplate the fact that sitting in glory now at the Father's right hand in heaven is a great high priest who pleads our cause, who intercedes for us, who understands us through and through, who is the very essence of sympathy. A priest who wants the very best for us, and by the grace of God, is able to deliver us faultless in the presence of the glory of God with exceeding joy. My, that's something well worth pondering and appreciating and using.